I don't know how many of you started out the morning with the sunrise. I know there was a gathering on the headland at Alexander Headland. How many were out at that this morning? Just a handful of you. How many ended up out there? Five? About 400 people. That's awesome. We had about 150 or more of us up at Coolum and paddled out into the sea at sunrise. It was just an awesome thing in the dark to just see this parade of guys and girls with their boards just walking down. And it's a tradition of the Christian surfers to, on the sunrise, Easter sunrise morning, to paddle out and just paddle out in the form of the cross and sit there and pray. To pray that people would know Jesus. When you see that sun come up and you just see a new day dawn, and you pray together that the people would see our risen Savior, there's just something so beautiful about it. I sat out there with the sunrise coming up in the east and the moon setting in the west. I was so overwhelmed with those words that we talked about Friday, that the psalmist says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? You created him a little lower than the angels, but yet you crowned him with glory and honor." You know, and I sat there and with all these other men and women and just thinking, in the scope of all this, why do we matter? Why do we matter? And why would God give his only son to give his life on the cross, a brutal, lonely death? And I just felt incredibly, you know, humbled by that this morning. And this, you know, truly becomes the pivotal point of Easter. It's like, what does it all matter if, you know, if there was no resurrection? You know, if Jesus just died to say, "You're forgiven," and now you just die and it's all over and you just die forgiven, big deal. Really, big deal. Because if the end is death, why does it matter if we're forgiven or not? If you die forgiven or you die unforgiven, you still die and that's the end. But I'm so glad that it's recorded that Jesus indeed did die. But he most assuredly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he most certainly rose from the dead. And that's the hope that we have, that it is an empty cross and it is an empty tomb. It wasn't just that the cross was emptied on the day of preparation in that evening, that they took him down and laid him in a tomb. Big deal. For if there is no resurrection, it's just an empty cross and a full tomb like every other tomb. But most assuredly, Paul writes, he rose from the dead. I'm amazed the timing, and I don't know if any of you have seen it. About 10 days ago, there was a new statement made, and it's It's been in the press, it's been on the news, all about the Shroud of Turin again. And I don't know if you know what the Shroud of Turin is, but it is the proposed burial cloth of Christ, a relic that is held sacred by many. And a scholar again has come out after great study and has said, certainly the Shroud of Turin is real and it is the burial cloth of Christ. And it most certainly tells us that he did not rise from the dead. And I'm like, who cares? If it's just a burial cloth. And his latest assessment is that it was an optical illusion, that indeed Jesus' features are on the cloth, and as one of the disciples brought it out from the tomb and held it up in the light of the morning, they actually believed that it was the physical person of Jesus, and they all got very confused and ran away and perpetuated a story. Why do people want to fight the resurrection? Why do people want to argue the resurrection? Why bother disproving the resurrection? Why has the resurrection become such a controversial topic? Why the timing of this again on the weekend and the weeks where the Christian church would be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus? Because if there is a resurrection, then there's an account to be made to the resurrected Christ. And the reality is that people don't want a resurrection. Because if there's a resurrection, then what Jesus said is true. Where he said, I will rise from the dead on the third day. And then he also says that he will return again. And the writers of the New Testament say, most assuredly, he will come again. And as the Apostles' Creed says, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And if there is a resurrection, then Jesus is coming. And the reality is people don't like the idea of that. This is the most pivotal point of the Christian faith. It is the essential part of hope for us. It's the essential element. Because if there's no resurrection, it's like every other belief, every other religion, every other path, that we're just in process to try and be better people and die. Without resurrection, what is the point of forgiveness? Just so you can die with a clear conscience? It just doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 7 says this, Paul writing, for what I received, I passed on to you, as of the utmost importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. That's quite an optical illusion. Some of those are still living at this time of writing, though some have already fallen asleep. And the reason that Paul begins to use this term, they have fallen asleep, and he uses it again in Thessalonians when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, because there will be those that go ahead of us and they will fall asleep. It's not that they die, that it is the end, but they await resurrection in Christ. I don't know the details of that. How does it work? I don't know. There's lots of ideas. The Bible says we're absent from this body. We're present with the Lord. But Paul says it's like a sleep. But then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44 says this, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And guaranteed, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual one. A couple of things that bring us incredible hope in the resurrection. That the resurrection is victory over death's destruction. The resurrection is victory over death's destruction. One of the prime struggles that people have in life is the idea of facing death. There is really a great deal of fear to do with death. Because people call it this crossing over, but this crossing over to what? To the unknown, to another plane, to another realm. And others would just say there is no life after death. This is it. Live for the now and poof. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his words associated with resurrection and the Spirit-inspired writings of the apostles, of the writings in the New Testament, speak of a victory over death. I love in Paul's writings where he says, and then is fulfilled the writings, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? There is no victory in death. In Jesus Christ, there is only victory over death's destruction. In verse 42 of those writings, Paul says, we are sown perishable. You are born to die. The second law of thermodynamics, everything from the moment it is life is in a state of deterioration. Doesn't matter how much we preen ourselves, groom ourselves, exercise ourselves, strengthen ourselves, we are in a state of perpetual decay. I'm sorry to those who still believe that you are on the improve. It's not true. Some of us show it more readily than others. I'm amazed, honestly, how white hair can go. Like, I just find every time I look in the mirror, I have this patch here that just gets whiter and whiter and whiter. And some of you have gone ahead of me in that. And others, let me tell you, you have things like this to just look forward to. And people try to color it and dye it and deny it. It's a reality. I can't tell you the number of graves that I've stood next to, that I've thrown dirt into and closed the life with the words, earth to earth. Ashes to ashes. From the ground we were created, and to the ground we return. And this physical body is perishing, but the inner man, when restored in Christ, is renewed daily. That our spirit that is alive in Christ is renewed and strengthened and being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And Philippians says that when we see him, we will be like him. That work on the inside will be complete. That's the beauty of resurrection. One of the most powerful moments I remember in death was with a young lady that I knew, and I won't tell you her whole story, but had cystic fibrosis and went for a lung transplant, and it went horribly wrong. And she got a terrible infection. But in the last year of her life, she had come to the knowledge of forgiveness. The forgiveness of her sin in the sacrifice of Christ and the hope of resurrection. And I stood next to her bed. And there was another person on the other side of the bed holding her left hand. And I'm standing next to her holding her right hand as she is struggling deeply. And this person on the other side of the bed, who is not a believer in Jesus at all, and in fact was vehemently denying it, and was a person who was pretty heavily involved in witchcraft and was speaking all sorts of omens. And, you know, I'm sitting there holding my friend's hand, and I thought, this is ridiculous. And as she was fighting, I leaned into her ear and I said to her, if you know, I named her and I said, if you know that your sin is forgiven, that the victory over death is won for you, that you will leave this life and you will look on the face of the Lord, then stop the fight. And go be with Jesus. And that moment, the blood pressure machine just began to drop out and zeroed out within 90 seconds. And she was gone. And the person on the other side just screamed at me, said, what did you say to her? What have you done? And I said, it's not what I've done. It's what Jesus did in her, that she had hope beyond this battle. And it is over. It is finished. And she is free. And inside, I celebrated, though I knew in death there was loss. But the battle over sickness, over death, was won, and she was free. What does the resurrection hold for us? Victory over death's destruction. Because of that resurrection, we know that there is life, and Jesus, it says he sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And Jesus himself said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I most certainly will return for you. When the angel said to the women at the tomb, why do you seek the living amongst the dead? They didn't understand immediately. In fact, Mary is recorded in John as continuing to weep. But they soon realized that their lives no longer had to be focused on death, but that they could spend the rest of their days on this earth focused on life. The second victory that we have is the victory over the rule of sin in my life. Paul writes there that We're sown in dishonor. We're born in brokenness. We're born in a condition of sin. But the cross paid for sin for all time, if we would accept it. And the resurrection became the hope of those whose sin is forgiven. We don't get to celebrate resurrection unless we've encountered the cross. We can't skip it. We don't just get to go from Thursday to Sunday. There was Friday. There was the cross. And that is the hope that sin is forgiven. Paul says we're sown in weakness, but we're raised in power. The Spirit of the living God at work in us. We're born weak. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but I know in my life I am weak. I'm weak to resist temptation. I'm weak in numerous areas of my life. But that risen work of Christ within me restores hope, restores strength. I get stronger and gain strength on the inside, though I grow weaker on the outside. It's no longer about my best efforts. It's no longer, as Paul says in Romans, I that live, but now Christ that lives within me. And unless Christ lives, I remain powerless. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will also give life, because the Spirit lives in us. I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish and never spoil and never fade away. Let me read that again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Since the power of God was able to raise Jesus from the dead, how much more can that same power enable us to live a life that overcomes? If we really believe that power of the risen Christ dwells within us, it's power to live a victorious life in this life as well, in expectation of seeing Jesus. I love that the empty tomb and the resurrection demonstrates the power of God's restoration. You know, you see the women who come to the tomb from the passage I read in Mark, and then again in Matthew, in Mark chapter 16. But in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 10, we read this. The disciples who have just seen the empty tomb, the stone rolled away, the burial cloth, and Peter and John have run in and held it and they've shown it to one another. We read this, the disciples went back to their homes. It says they went running back. But Mary, she stood outside the tomb crying. It hadn't settled in for her. And as she wept, she bent over and continued to look into the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said, "They've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put Him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? Whether it's the tears in her eyes, whether it's the complete unexpected nature of seeing Jesus standing there, or whether it be that he didn't quite look the same. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and I will get him. And Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means my teacher. When Jesus speaks your name, it's not that he just knows your name. He knows everything there is to know about you. This isn't the first time Jesus spoke a name. You might remember in Luke where he meets Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is this inquirer, inquisitive guy up a tree checking out the popular man Jesus. And Jesus comes to the tree and he says to him, Zacchaeus, come down. I got to stay at your house today. Zacchaeus, a tax collector, well known to hang out with the people of ill repute, of the prostitutes, other tax collectors. They knew what it was to have a party, and Jesus goes, I want to come to your house. He never says to him, hurry home, clean up, get it ready, because Jesus is coming. He says, Zacchaeus, I know you. And I want to come to your place. I remember when I encountered Jesus and I had the richest sense of being known. I couldn't have hidden who I was if I wanted to. But I had the deepest sense of God's compassion for me, his grace and his sacrifice in Jesus. I felt like he said, Tim, I know you and I love you. The empty cross and the empty tomb is the power of restoration. And it demonstrates the reach of God's redemption. You know, most simply put, it's not over till it's over. As long as there is still breath in your body, it's not over until that last breath is done. The Bible says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from destruction. Saved from despair, saved from a godless eternity. I love in Psalm 139, it says very simply, the writer of that psalm says, where can I go, God, from your presence? Where can I go that you're not there? If I go to the highest heights, you're there. If I go to the deepest depths, you are there. If I rise and go and make my bed on the far side of the sea, you've gone ahead of me and you're there as well. Where can I go that your presence is not? And Paul again writes and says, what can separate us from the love of God? Not height nor depth, not light nor dark, not demon, not angels, nothing can separate us from the love of God. The only thing that discounts the love of God, the empty cross and the empty tomb, is our deliberate decision to say, I don't need it and I don't want it. I tell you, no matter how far you might have strayed, no matter how unworthy you might think you are, no matter how despairing you may find yourself, no matter how long you've walked a self-centered road, the love of God still tirelessly pursues you, that you might know hope, that you might know life, that you might know forgiveness. The power of Jesus' resurrection that gives us life is available to you now. The empty cross, the empty tomb. When God should have given us judgment, when we most rightfully deserved his condemnation, he instead offers mercy and redemption and life everlasting. Christ is not dead. He is risen. He is not dead. Christ is risen. Amen. And Father, I pray this morning that we would know the grace, the mercy of the cross, the sacrifice of a Savior. But I pray also that we would know the life of the resurrection, the hope that we have, that death does not hold us captive, that there is no fear in death, that there is no threat in death, that today we celebrate life. Oh, Jesus, I thank you. Jesus, I'm humbled and I thank you that you are most certainly victorious over life and victorious over death, and that the grave could not hold you. And our hope in you is that the grave will not hold us either. And we thank you. Amen. We're just going to sing one last song together. I just want to invite you. Don't always do this, but I want to ask you, if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never allowed the victory of the cross and the empty tomb to be made real in your life, I invite you in this moment to do so. There's no grand methodology to it. There's no formula to it. It is simply recognizing your need of a Savior, that you have no power of your own, no ability to overcome sin, no ability to overcome death and the grave, no ability to earn God's forgiveness. But to simply cry out to him and say, God, forgive me. I recognize my need of you, a Savior. And give me life. And give me hope. And teach me your ways. If that's you this morning, if there's any part of you that just wants to cry that out, cry it out. I'm happy to lead you in a prayer, but spoken word is not what it's about. It's about a resignation of your own heart. You can pray something like this if you want to. God, I recognize my need for you. I recognize my own failings, my own frailties, my own self-centeredness. I ask that you would forgive me, that you would restore me, that you would give me hope. And I ask you to come and make sense of my life. Reshape me as you would choose. Teach me to walk in your ways. I surrender my life, my heart to you. And I thank you for your forgiveness. And now I thank you for the hope of resurrection and newness of life. Amen. If you've prayed something along those lines this morning, if your heart's cried out, welcome to hope. Welcome to newness of life. The Bible says, if we ask him, he hears us, he answers us. And Romans says this, behold, the old has gone, the new has come. If you want to talk about it after, come and grab me and talk, or tell someone around you, tell a friend that you came with, and let's celebrate together. But let's close with this song, simply called Stronger.